Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. And please do continue to pray for our China teams coming today. John Lee is actually going to work with North Korean refugees for the next 2 weeks in Korea. And Grace and Jimmy Stewart and Bernice, they're all in Mongolia ministering right now. And so we got quite a few people overseas. And I'll be leaving this Wednesday, so you can throw a bone my way as well. Okay? Acts chapter 8. Let's read from verse 26. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will get one for you. Okay, Acts chapter 8. Let's read from verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he rose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and had come to worship, Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? And for his life was removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and began, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for another wonderful narrative, Lord, of someone that has come to know you. God, and I pray, Lord, that we will be able to draw truths, Lord, from this text, from this passage, God, that will help us, Lord, as we endeavor to minister to others around us, God. As we, Lord, desire to lead others to you, even as Philip led this eunuch to you, God. And I pray that you'd give us wisdom, God, and understanding, Father. Unlock the scriptures to us, God. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, Lord, individually and corporately as a body. God, we thank you. We love you so much, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. This is the last in the series that I've been going over for the last month or so. And I've been talking about, I've just been actually going over narratives of salvation, of people getting saved, you know. And so hopefully by unpacking, you know, these passages gives us an idea and helps us as we desire to also be witnesses and light to people. Let me ask you this, you know, just raise your hand. How many of you guys have had a chance in the last 2 weeks to share with anyone about Jesus, right? There's only a few of you guys? Okay, come on, guys. Fuck. That's just like 10%, man, right? We need to be looking better. And hopefully we'll use this text, and hopefully it might inspire you a little bit, you know, to really be a light. You know, like I said, you don't have to close the deal, right? If God brings you to that place and you get to be the one that closes the deal, you know, I mean, that's wonderful. I actually feel like I rip a lot of people off, right? Because as a pastor, I get to close a lot of deals, right? But I really didn't have anything to do, really, with them making a decision. It was people like you that actually had a major role in people making that decision. I just got to lead the people in the prayer and stuff. And so no matter where they're at, you know, there was a thing called the Engel scale, right? No matter where they're on the Engel scale, right? Be a part of that. Just help someone get closer to the Lord. Well, this passage in Acts chapter 8 is a really unique passage. It actually seems like it comes out of nowhere. But this is the first time that a non-Jew actually gets saved in the book of Acts. And so the Ethiopian is the first non-Jewish person to make a confession of the Lord. Also, prior to this episode, it's the first time that there is a one-on-one encounter. Most of the salvations in the book of Acts up to this point was massive rallies, right? You know, Peter would stand up, he would preach, and thousands would get saved. And so we have, you know, that kind of, you know, picture, narrative. But now, you know, Luke leads us into this, like, very simple one-on-one picture. And I hope that this really helps us as we really minister to the people. Let me do a little background first. Now, it's important that Luke mentions that this person is a eunuch. I'll get into that little later on. But just to let you know, a eunuch was, the literal definition was a bedkeeper. Right, they're also called chamberlains, and chamberlain basically meant a confidential servant of the king. Right, and so when a lot of rulers, would employ these eunuchs, and I know a lot of times we have pictures of eunuchs like we see in movies. Right, they're always like this really big buff guys that are, you know, usually don't wear a shirt, and they got a sword somewhere, and they protect like the king's wife and the concubines. Right. Well, that wasn't really the picture of a eunuch. A eunuch was usually a very wise, very competent, very intelligent, you know, and they were employed in the service of being a servant to the king. Now, some kings did not trust eunuchs with their wives and with their concubine. And so what normally the kings would do, and it was also a sign of like a someone's dedication to the king. And he would emasculate them, which literally means to crush their gonads, right? And stuff. We're all adults here. We can handle this, right? And stuff. And so, and sometimes they would actually even cut off the male organ. And so this ensured, because these were people that were very close to the king, but it ensured that the wives and concubines were safe, right? And stuff. And so that's what a eunuch was. And very common among the Greeks and the Romans. It's actually even said that there's eunuchs today. You know, the 16th chapel of the Catholic Church actually employs eunuchs. They sing in their choir. You know, they hit the high notes, right? You know, stuff like that. So, you know, I mean, that's what I read, right? I just read it, right? And stuff. So also in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 19:12, there is a description of three different types of eunuchs, you know, and some of you guys are eunuchs today, and I'll explain that a little bit. There's eunuchs that were made eunuchs by birth. In other words, they were born with a deformity. There's eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men. This is all in Matthew 19:12. And in other words, you know, like that's what this type of eunuch was, made a eunuch into service of the king or whatnot. And then the Bible talks about a spiritual eunuch, you know, which means someone that for Christ, you know, does not, right? I mean, this would be called the vow of celibacy or whatnot, right? And so there's some of you here that you are spiritual eunuchs, right? So I think that's pretty cool. And no one had to do anything to you, right, in that way. And so this is kind of where it's at. Now, the Ethiopian here is actually, this person is not from Ethiopia, right? And so don't, you know, kind of like, remember a few weeks ago, the Samaritan woman, you know, it didn't mean that she was from Samaria, okay? So, but the Ethiopian, actually the word Ethiopian comes from the word it's aith, which means sunburn, and ops, which means countenance, right? So an Ethiopian was a dark-skinned person, right? That was just the title they given to, you know? And so, you know, very easily some of you in this room can be called an Ethiopian, right? You got, you know, you're sunburned, right? You have a sunburned countenance. And so that was just the term that they used. But it also referred to people from Africa as well. And so I don't need to mix that up either. You know, Greeks and Romans were particularly fascinated with dark-skinned Africans. And and Ethiopians were generally used for anyone with these physical characteristics. But specifically, this Ethiopian eunuch was actually from an ancient kingdom called Moro, which is now basically the northern part of Sudan. I guess the city of Aswan to Khartoum, which is the capital. And so this Ethiopian eunuch was actually Sudanese in today's, you know, geography, all right, to give you an idea. This man was actually quite powerful, and he was in charge of all the treasure of Candace. Now, Candace is not a name. Candace is a title, right? And so it could very easily be read that queen mother, okay? And so Candace, you know, the queen of Ethiopia, this was the queen mother of Ethiopia. In this culture, the men were, the king, I should say, was considered to be a god. You know, he was deity. And so as a god figure, he would not be, it was beneath him to take care of administrative stuff. And so it was actually the queen that took care of all the business, right? And so this eunuch, right, so the queen's really in charge, right? The king's a god, so he just sits in his temple and, you know, does god stuff, whatever that is. The queen handles all the business in the kingdom, and it happens to be this eunuch was in charge of all the wealth. And so he was like the treasurer, you know? And so, I mean, this is a really important guy. You know, and he happens to go travel basically 1,000 miles and go to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And so he was a God seeker. He was someone that was seeking for God. Okay, so, all right, so that's enough of the background there. So let's just go and let's unpack Acts chapter 8 a little bit. And just kind of trying to learn what's going on. Acts 8 actually is direct extension of Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, the seven are chosen, right? These guys were later become deacons, right? And a deacon literally meant one who washed tables, right? And so, you know, like, especially a lot of churches, people are so proud to be deacons. It's like, man, you're just a table washer, right? So don't be so proud. I mean, that's basically what it means, right? Literally someone who washed and set tables. It's like a waitress, basically. That's what a deacon is in church, right? And so we can't get enthralled with titles, you know. That's a whole other message some other time. And so so he picks seven, and then we have Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is pretty much about Stephen. And then among the seven, there's another guy, Philip, and Philip really comes out of nowhere, you know, and he comes, and if you understand the story, Philip comes and he goes to the area of Samaria. When Stephen gets killed, there's a kind of a situational diaspora. Everyone leaves and everyone goes off to different places. Philip happens to go amongst the Samaritans, and God starts using this guy powerfully. You know, I mean, if you read, you know, the early part there, you know, in 8, all of a sudden, Philip is, like, praying for people, you know, and he's speaking, and demons are being cast out, you know, and he's praying for people, people are getting well, and he's preaching, and so many people are getting saved. So much so that they go back to the council in Jerusalem, you know, all the apostles, hear what's happening, and they make their way, because they're excited, wow, God's doing something in Samaria, let's go. You know, and they lay hands on people, and they start receiving the Holy Spirit. This is very important, because this changed a lot of the apostles' minds, because they thought that the gift of the Spirit was only for the Jews. Right, and so now Luke introduces us to the first non-Jewish convert. Right, do you see how everything connects together? You know, if you didn't know, I'm a huge fan of Luke. Right, actually, Luke and Acts are my favorite books in the Bible. I probably spend more time studying these two books than probably any other book in the Scriptures, because it's very meaningful for me. Right, and so let's unpack. Let's open up some lessons. Number one, right? Number one, as we go through this narrative of salvation. Number one, obey. Regardless of the circumstances, right? Obey regardless of the circumstances. Philip, he's being used by God greatly in a revival. What does God ask him to do? Leave, right? That's just crazy. You know, like, in our day and time, everyone runs to revival, right? When I was back in California, a bunch of friends of mine, a bunch of them were pastors, and we're talking, and they all were telling me, you know, there's this revival happening in Florida right now. You know, out in Lakeland, Florida, this is young evangelist and Todd Bentley, and God's really using them. There's miracles happening on all kinds of stuff, you know? And my friends were thinking about going to Florida, you know, for the revival. I mean, you know, and that's kind of the mentality of people, right? They want to go where it's at. You know what I mean? Like, you know, for instance, like house church, right? You know, like, we got to kick you out of the house. You know what I mean? You guys want to stick around. You want to lounge. You want to hang out. You know, you don't want to go home because it's fun. That's where it's happening. Well, hopefully your house church, right? If that's not your house church, then go to another house church, right? You know, and so, but that's kind of the atmosphere. And God, right, the Spirit tells Philip, who's in the midst of revival, who is the major instigator of this revival, and he says, I want you to leave, right? I mean, basically leave your own party. You know, the other text, and I want to unpack this a little bit more. The other text, the angel of the Lord, in verse 26 says, arise and go south. You know, so God takes the initiative. He directs Philip to take the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. The phrase south actually can be translated Kata Mesembrian, which also can be used to mean noon, right? And so this would make the command even more unusual, because now God is the Spirit is telling Philip, I want you to go, you know, and I want you to, you know, leave the revival, which is kind of crazy in itself, and I want you to go take the southern road and go during the day in the hottest part of the day. The southern route from Jerusalem to Gaza was a barren, you know, my Bible in the parentheses says it's a desert road. Actually, it could better be translated, it's a wilderness road. This is where no one travels, right? There's no paved roads here. The northern route from Jerusalem to Gaza actually has paved roads, and that's fine. The southern route has no paved roads. It's wilderness. And God, the Spirit says, you know, Philip, I want you to leave the revival. You know, what you started, I know you're seeing great things, but I want you to leave. And I'm going to tell you, right, that you need to take the southern road, you know, in the hottest part of the day. And I got something for you. You know, this goes against logic, right? And I want to tell you something, you know, when God asks us to do stuff, most likely it will require faith, right? It would be great if, you know, tomorrow you guys wake up and, you know, you're having your quiet time, right? I hope you have your quiet time, right? You have your quiet time and the Lord says, okay, I want you to go on the way to work today. I don't want you to take the usual route. I want you to go stand in front of HSBC building, you know, and when you're standing there at 9:45, there's going to be a gentleman that comes and he's going to ask you some questions about the Bible. And this is the answer that I want you to give to this person, you know, and so on and so forth, right? I mean, if God were to say something like that, and I mean, that'd be cool if he did, but where's the faith? You know what I mean? You just do it. It's just so simple. A lot of times, if you look through the scriptures, when God calls someone, he said, come. That's it, right? He said, go, right? That's it. You know, he didn't say, go, you know, do this, right? Because, I mean, we like that kind of stuff. We want, Lord, I want detailed description of what you want me to do. You know, but if you've ever read the Bible, you know that it doesn't come that way, right? The Lord just says, come, follow me, right? That's it. You know, and that's where the faith steps in. You know how you get more faith? You know how you do that? Right? This is the million-dollar question. You know how you get more faith? Step out in faith, right? You know, faith is not, you know, like just some bug that lands on you and all of a sudden you have faith. You know what I mean? It's not like some kind of mosquito bite and so, you know, miraculously, oh my gosh, I have more faith now. I don't know what it was. Something landed on me and that's it, you know. This some guy prayed for me. He laid hands and I felt this, you know, and all of a sudden I got faith. You know, generally it doesn't really work that way. You know, faith is acquired. You know, faith is you step out in faith and God gives you some faith. And then you step out in faith again and God gives you some more faith. And then you step out again and more faith comes, right? I'll give you an example. Genesis 22, you have a picture of Abraham. Abraham, right, reached a level of faith, and God told Abraham, said, Abraham, you know your son, your only son, the one you like, Isaac, yeah, I'm going to go kill him right now. Go to that mountain, kill him, right? Now, that's hard for a lot of us, because I remember when I first became a Christian and I read that passage, very troubling. I thought that if I was going to have a kid, God was going to ask me to sacrifice my child, right? Now, you have to read a little part in Genesis 22, and it says, after these things. How did Abraham have the faith to take his son to Mount Moriah? And the passage there, if you read 22, he says, because the other guys ask him, he says, no, don't worry, we're going to go worship God and we're going to come down. Right? And so Abraham believed, he had faith to know that even if he killed his son, that God would raise him up. Because he uses the word plural, right, to depict that they're going to come back down. And so, you know, I mean, where did Abraham get that kind of faith? The little phrase, it says, after these things. See, God led Abraham in these little faith steps, and Abraham took a step, and Abraham got faith. And then God asked Abraham to do something else, and so Abraham took a step of faith, and God met him, and he had some more faith. And his faith grew and grew and grew and grew and grew, right? And so this is kind of our walk, our journey, right? You know, no, God's not going to tell you to kill your son, you know? I mean, you know, if you ever hear that, please come talk to me. We'll do a little counseling session first, right? Don't do it. We'll talk, and then, you know, we'll figure something out for you guys, right? Because, I mean, you know, but see, you take a step of faith. That's what we call obedience. You may not know the whole picture. It may even sound a little ridiculous, you know, very strange, like, this doesn't make sense. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. God seems to always do things in our life that really don't make sense. Well, at least to us, but it makes perfect sense to Him. Hey, welcome back, guys. Our China team just came back. See? God answered our prayer already, right? We pray for a safe journey. Right? And so it's a little step. When I first ministry position, well, actually my second one, I should say, was I was a youth pastor. And I was never part of a youth group, so I didn't know what I was supposed to do, really. You know, and my senior pastor said that, you know, part of your job is when we come to the summer, you have to take your kids on a retreat, right? Well, I've never been on a retreat before and stuff. And so I figured, okay, what do we do? You know, I said, well, I like to go camping. Let me just take everyone camping, you know. And so I needed to find a retreat place. And so I decided to drive one week. I left Monday morning, and I got my car, and I drove. I went, if you guys, anyone from California, right? I drove all the way up to Lake Isabella, you know, and then up to, actually went all the way up to Yosemite, and on the way down, Sequoia, Kings Canyon, and came down. And whenever, as I would go, you know, I was just expecting God would speak to me about where we're going to go for that summer. I had about 50 kids at this point. And so when I'm driving, I would get out of my truck, I step out into the campsite, and I say, Lord, right? I was really spiritual back then, right? I said, Lord, is this where you want us to go? And I would just wait, you know, and if God said no, I'd get back in my truck and I'd go to the next spot. You know, if I didn't hear anything, I would just hang out for a little bit until I got a sense, right? You know, and I drove the whole week. You know, I must have gone to like 30 campsites all over. I mean, I span all of California, right? From Southern California all the way up, you know, to Yosemite. Driving everywhere, nothing. I finally get to this place, Kings Canyon, right? What a great name for a retreat. Kings Canyon, right? You know, God King, you got that right? You know, and so, you know, I go to Kings Canyon, and I get out in this place called, I think, Canyon Meadows or something. I get out of my truck, and I say, God, is this where you want us to be? And I just feel like, yes, this is the place. Right, so I prayed over the place. I was, you know, getting all ready. I spent the night there, and then I went to the ranger station and said, "Hey, I want to book this place." Right, and he said, "Oh, you can't do it in person. You have to do it by mail." So I went back home, right, and I got the application. I sent the application in mail, just convinced that this was God's place for us. And you know what I got back in the mail? Sorry, our campsite is all full. We request that make a reservation in advance. It takes over a year. There's a waiting list to get campsites, you know, especially if you've ever gone camping in Yosemite. You know these kind of, I didn't know. You know, I've been camping so long and stuff. And so I got this letter in my hand. I'm thinking, but God, you said, right? Have you ever had that time? But God, you said, you know, you said this is it. You know, and I kept praying and God said, go. Right? I said, are you sure, man? You know, do you know what you're getting me into right now? Right? And so you gotta rent vans. You know what I mean? You gotta like buy tents, you know? I mean, you gotta buy food, you know, for 50 people for, you know, 5 days. I mean, that's a lot of work. Are you sure you want me to go through all this stuff and go to this retreat? And so God just said, go. What can you do? Right? You just have to take that step of faith. You know? And so I took a step. I would like to say I took a step of faith. Right, but I more just stumbled into faith, right, and stuff. And so I didn't tell my pastor, I didn't tell the elders, right. I mean, I really put my reputation on the line. I mean, if we it's a 7-hour drive, right? If we drive 7 hours, you know, we got like 6 vans, and we go and we have no place to camp. Man, I'm in big trouble. Every parent is going to come after my job. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm going to be unemployed pretty soon. And things, and so trust me, that was the longest 7-hour drive I had in my life. I didn't tell anybody, not even my teachers. No one knew except me. So I'm carrying this weight, you know, I'm just sweating the whole time as I'm driving, right? You know what happens? We get to Kings Canyon, right? And man, I'm serious, I was so nervous. We get there, and you know what happens? 3 camping spots, these guys, right, they cancel their reservation. And out of the blue, there's our campsites. Absolutely amazing. Do you think my faith grew? Heck yeah. You know what I mean? I mean, it just grew exponentially during this time. You know, and, you know, I told everyone, yeah, I knew the campsite would be open. You know, so I tell everyone the whole story, right? Now they think I'm really crazy, you know? And so we get there, and this retreat is where we met the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, there's this incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It changed me. You know, it changed my life. It changed my students' lives. I mean, it was incredible. God really met us, but it was the faith, right? It's like faith unlocks something. You know, the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, and so there's that element. And so when God asks you to do something, just take a step of faith and obey. Even if it doesn't make sense. Even if it doesn't, you don't understand it. Even it just seems so out of the blue. You know, in Philip's case, it'd be like, Lord, if you want me to minister to people, I should take the northern route, right? Because there's a lot of people there. It's paved roads, right? This is actually a major road of commerce, you know? And plus, there's a lot of water there, right? So I'm not going to be dying of thirst. You want me to take this wilderness road that no one goes on? That's actually quite dangerous. And you want me to leave at noon? You know, when the sun is the hottest, couldn't I make an evening journey? You know, I mean, you got to know by now, you can't really bargain with God. You know what I mean? You just have to simply obey. Obey regardless of the circumstances. You know, regardless of you know, whatever doesn't make sense, you know, or these type of things. You simply have to obey. You know, I mean, it wouldn't make sense to leave a thriving ministry, you know, and go off on a wilderness. But Philip obeys, right? He obeys when he calls, right? Obey no matter what, right? Obey regardless of the circumstances. You know, I wonder how many times we missed out on opportunities because it was inconvenient to obey. You know, I wonder for myself too. I wonder how many times God set me up for an adventure, an opportunity, but because I was too busy or because it just didn't make sense. You know, or this or that, that, you know, it's just, and really, I robbed God of his glory that was due his name. You know, I mean, I wonder how many times we miss out on what God has. We say, Lord, use me. But then when you hear the Lord say, hey, why don't you go over there? You're like, I got to go to work, man. I'm late for a meeting. I got to run off, you know? You know what I mean? I wonder how many times we miss out. I had a student of mine, not when I was at the university, and he was, I think he was at a cafe, he was at Norm's or something, he was eating, and he was studying for his final, and the Lord spoke to him to minister to that person, you know, a couple booths over at the restaurant, you know, and, you know, my students, like, telling the story, is like, okay, Lord, I got a final tomorrow, come on, give me a break. You know, don't you know, I'm so busy. If I fail this final, then there goes my scholarship and there goes my education, you know, and blah, 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 blah. You know, but the Lord says, go. Just go. Obey me. You know, and so our student, he puts his books down. He goes and talks to this person for a while and eventually leads this person to the Lord, to Christ. You know, it's a good story. He doesn't have time to study, right? But he actually aces his final. Right? God just blesses him. You know, and that goes to the second part there. You know, I mean, think about it this way. If we inconvenience ourselves for the Lord, you think the Lord will bless us? You know what I mean? I mean, let's say that you have some kind of business deal, you know, important deal or something, but the Lord's leading you to do something else that you may jeopardize that deal. I don't know. I mean, if it's the Lord, don't you think God will bless you? I mean, think about that for a second, right? You know, if we lay down something for Jesus, don't you think Jesus would bless us? Would, in essence, make it up to us? And not in material ways or this, but even in more glorious ways. That's what God does, right? You know, I mean, in the Samuel, didn't he say, those that honor God, that God will honor? You know what I mean? You know that you know you. Didn't you say that you put him first, and all these things will be given to as well? Who said that? No, Jesus said that. You know what I mean? I mean, wouldn't it make sense that if God asked us to obey something, and maybe it was a little costly to us, like it was inconveniencing us or something, don't you think God would bless us in return for our obedience? You know that our obedience would really open the door. You know, for not only blessing in that person's life, but even our own lives. I mean, you think, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking, right? Don't you think, right? Don't you think God will bless you? I don't know, right? I mean, it's just, it's one of those thoughts. And that's what he does. He obeys regardless of the circumstances. He takes a step of faith. We all want faith. How do you get faith? Move in faith, right? It's just one of those things, right? You know, you want to grow in this? Take a step out in it, you know, and just watch that grow. Okay, number two. Reading and understanding Scripture is not the same, right? Reading and understanding Scripture is not the same. This is one of Luke's motifs in his writings. He consistently tells us that reading and understanding are quite different from one another. And you'll see that all through the writing in Luke. I'll give you an example. Actually, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read Luke 6:3. This is a way that Luke will do this to express the difference between reading and understanding, right? In Luke 6:3, Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those that were with him." You know, so he poses these questions to, you know, the Pharisees and the leaders that are around them. You know, and basically he's saying, "Look, you read it, but you didn't understand it, right? You may have read it with your eyes, but you've not understood with your heart or mind yet." You know, it says, didn't you read this? I mean, didn't you understand this? This is very Lucan idea, right? In Luke 10:26, I'll show you another one. In 10:26, he says to them, and he says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" You know, and so Luke will use a lot of this kind of language, you know, to present this case. Understand, correct spiritual understanding is a gift. Correct spiritual understanding is a gift, right? You cannot, you know, you don't walk into good theology. It just doesn't happen to you, right? It's a gift of God. You know, you know, God opens up our hearts. You know, he opens up our minds that we can understand. We cannot come into spiritual truth on our own. We must be guided. And this is exactly what it says. Look at verse 31. Philip runs to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Right? And this is what this guy says. So profound. He says, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" Right? Profound. How can I? Right? Unless someone guides me. Correct spiritual understanding is a gift. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Right? Again, this is another one. You know, Paul actually touches on this as well in his writings. You know, there's a natural man, there's a spiritual man. You know, in John, Nicodemus, he says, you know, you're born of the flesh. That's it, man. You got to be born of the Spirit. You know, born again. You know, and he makes this dichotomy of natural and spiritual. You know, eternal and temporary. You know, and so on and so forth. And so we understand that spiritual things, right, spiritual truth, spiritual knowledge is gathered, is received, right, through revelation. You know, it takes the Spirit of God active and working in the life of the believer to bring spiritual truth to us. Now, and we all recognize this because how many of us have read the Bible, you know, over and over and over again and not understood a single thing that it said? You know, before I became a Christian, my friend told me I should read the Bible. So I would read the Bible. I actually read the Book of Mormon during that time as well as the Quran, right? I read all kinds of stuff. You know, and so I would just read because I was seeking for truth. You know, and as I would read, I just, you know, like I read one verse like 50 times. Oh, what's going on here? You know, and in fact, I remember, you know, kind of early on that it was quite difficult actually to read the Bible. You know, I mean, I could read Sports Illustrated cover to cover. Piece of cake, man, right? Even certain books, you know, like I actually really like Catcher in the Rye and stuff, you know. You know, there's certain books I could just read so easily, you know, Time Magazine or even National Geographic, if I'm in the mood, I can just breeze through that thing. But when I had to read the Bible, all of a sudden, oh, I'm so tired. You know what I mean? And I just like woke up. You know, I mean, I had a good night's sleep, but I started reading the Bible. And I become so tired, my eyes get so heavy, you know, and so the Bible was like the best sleep pill, right, that you could ever get, you know. And I realized later on that the Bible actually called that a spirit of stupor. You know, the enemy will actually put this spirit over you, the spirit of stupor, you know, and it's not stupid, right? So don't, right? It's just stupor, right? And it's kind of makes your mind dull. That's basically what it does. You know, and I realized I was walking in this spirit of stupor for so long. You know, whenever I read the Bible, this is a good tip for you guys, right? Whenever you read the Bible, before you start reading, ask God to help you. That's the best way. And trust me, you won't fall asleep, right? Unless you're really tired. You know, just ask. I always ask, Lord, reveal the scriptures to me. You know, I just humble myself. I said, God, you know, I don't know how to interpret your word. You just need to help me. You know, and you ask the Lord to help you. And it's amazing, these nuggets that you just pull out of the scriptures. You know what I mean? Like you read and, I mean, you just pull things out. And I don't know about you, but I get really happy, you know, when I read the Bible and, you know, like God shows me something that I hadn't seen before. And so, I mean, I get really pumped up and things. And, you know, I mean, those are good things to be happy about. And God does this all the time. One of my friends actually is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Escondido. And he always told me about one of his professors. And she was, all she would do, she just, you know, she teaches, but she used to read the Bible. And he's telling me these stories that every time God opened up the verses to, you know, to her, she would just be so excited. She's like this 80-year-old woman, right? And that really inspires me. You know what I mean? I mean, here's this professor, right? Learn, train. You know, and even in her old age, and probably reading the Bible for, you know, years and years, God brings truth to her, and she gets so excited, right? And that's what God does. So, right, you know, reading the Bible, right, and understanding the scriptures are two different things. You know, and very well, you know, expressed, you know, in what's happening here. He's reading it, but he's not understanding it, right? You'll have friends that read it that won't understand, right? They won't quite know. You know, and so this eunuch, he admits his need. His humble, teachable stance is essential first step to achieving the knowledge of salvation. And so, I'll give you a little tip, okay? Because we're talking about witnessing and evangelism and stuff. Find people that are teachable, right? Because if you don't, you're going to butt heads a lot, right? I remember speaking years ago. I spoke at a Penn State University, and I was doing, you know, kind of like they, you know, how they bring in speakers and, you know, they present Christ, and, you know, so I was doing one of those kind of things. And I had finished my talk, and then afterwards, you know, asked people, you know, who wanted to commit the Lord to Christ, and you know, so we led people to the Lord. And I remember afterwards, this young African American guy came up to the front, and I was kind of there, you know, just hanging out. And so he came up and he was trying to dazzle me. I think he was like a philosophy major or something, and, you know, and he was dazzling me with his intellect, you know, just, I mean, and his kind of obscure knowledge of the Bible, you know what I mean? Like, you know, pointing out that, you know, this date is a little wrong compared to, you know, like kind of like really like stupid, like Da Vinci Code stuff, right? You know, it's like, it's not really real, but they think they know something, right? Kind of, you know, like Da Vinci Code, right? And stuff. And so so he comes and he's trying to impress me with his, you know, so I'm like, so what's your question? You know, what do you want? You know, kind of thing. And it wasn't, he didn't want to meet Jesus. He just wanted to impress the speaker, you know, and feel like he's an intellectual stud and go on off on his way. Right? And you will find some people like that in your journey, you know. People that just want to show you how smart they are. You know, they'll bring some kind of really crazy statistic in the Bible. You know, surely this can't be true because blah, blah, blah. You know, and I'm like, what are you talking about? You know, I was having lunch with some guy. It was probably about a year ago. You know, and he's some lawyer, some hotshot lawyer or something. And, you know, someone set up this lunch, and he wanted to debate about Christianity with me. Right, so I'm like, I'm all, man, right? You want to debate? I'll be there, right? And so we had this lunch and we're talking, and, you know, and he kind of, the way that he expressed himself was like, he was like, you know, like a seeker, but he knew a lot about Christianity. After 10 minutes of discussion with this guy, I realized, you know nothing about Christianity. You know, and he would say something, I'd be like, actually, that's not true. And he goes, really? Right? And, you know, but he, again, he wanted to dazzle me with his intellect. You know, and so a lot of times you'll have that type. I mean, I don't want to sound mean or anything, right? But you know, time is limited, right? Don't waste your time. Really, don't waste your time. Look for guys like this eunuch that are teachable. No one's going to say, hey, can I talk with you? I'm teachable. You know, I'm open. I'm humble. Come on, you know. But you know what? You can sense, right? As a spiritual person, you can sense. You can sense when someone just wants to argue with you, right? You know, there is not one person in the Bible that became a Christian through argument, right? In fact, Paul, for a period of a few years, went up to Mars Hill and debated the scholars. He even quoted minor Greek poets. I mean, Paul was brilliant. You know how many people came to the Lord? Zero. Zero. Right? Paul did not have an intellectual equal. You know, I mean, he's quoting all these people. He's leading those people, you know. Not one person comes to the Lord. Next thing you know, he goes off to this little village, right? And, you know, says, okay, God's going to show, Holy Spirit shows up, and everyone gets saved. You know what I mean? You can't win an argument against, you know, over someone. In other words, you can't lead someone to Christ against their own will. That's the easy way of saying it, right? You know, if they don't want to, and if they're closed off, then hey, you know, I've come to this point now, you know, where I just simply say, you know, well, I would love to talk with you, but I want to ask you one question. Are you open? Are you open? That's all I say. I said, are you open? You know, because I'm going to present something to you, but that might be a little different than when you heard before. But before we get in discussion, I just want you to, you have to be aware that you're open. Or else, really, I don't have the time. You know, I've got two kids. I got a wife, you know, and stuff. And, you know, I mean, I got a church and a ministry. I got like, you know, 200 people I got to pray for and stuff. I really don't have the time, bro. You know, so are you open? You know, that works every time, right? Because either one, they get open really quick, or they just say, nah, I'm not really that open, you know, and that's it. They say, okay, see you later, man. You know, when you're open, you know, you know my number, right? I mean, it's not really sort of being rude or anything, but it's really, you know, allowing the person to step into something and stuff. And so it's important because, see, spiritual matters, right, are handled in a spiritual way. See, this is a simple truth. Seekers of truth will find the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Or I should say, God will make themselves available to people that are really seeking for truth. You know, and ask them, are you a seeker of truth? Right? Just simple things like this, right? Reading and understanding Scripture is not the same thing. It's not the same thing. God in His mercy provided not only the text, but also the interpreter, a spirit-filled teacher. The eunuch urgently but politely asks for guidance. See, this is the truth, friends. People need to be taught, right? People need to be taught. Everything I'm sharing with you here, I was taught. You know, either, you know, someone taught me or I was taught because I read, because someone else studied, you know? That's the great thing about reading books. Like, you don't really have to study. Let someone else study and you just take his stuff. You know, I mean, it's the best thing, right? You know, you don't have to pour hours upon hours on Greek texts and all these things. You know, let them do the work and you just read it. And, oh, this is good stuff. And then you share with people. You know, it's really simple like that, right? I mean, you know, we have such a backward idea of originality. You know what I mean? I mean, is there any thought that you could ever have that's original? Really? No, it's done, right? In fact, I mean, I said it before, Jesus Christ was the most unoriginal person on the face of the planet. Right? He says, everything I hear and I do, I receive from the Father. Right? He was God's echo. You know what I mean? And stuff. But there's this whole idea. Well, I don't want to go into that. Kind of useless. Okay? And so, people need to be taught. God provided the teacher. Who's the teacher? It's you. You're the teacher. I mean, the Holy Spirit's a teacher, of course, right? Don't get so spiritual on me, right? You know? But who is God going to use? You, right? See, the eunuch, now, generally what happens is, the eunuch is in his chariot, right? Or, you know, in his buggy or whatever the case may be. And the servant is actually reading the text for him. He's not reading himself. He's like important, right? And generally what they do, they would read, and they would read out loud. That was a general way to do it because of parchment. Apparently, the scholars are saying the parchment that he was using, this particular fragment of Isaiah, actually was a very expensive scroll. And it was actually not so clear. You know, there were better, more accurate versions of Isaiah here. You know, so he's reading this thing, and he's quite confused. He's perplexed. You know, he's seeking truth. You know, and Philip comes alongside. Can you imagine, right? God leads him on this road. He doesn't know why he's on the road, but when he gets there, all of a sudden, oh, Isaiah. He's listening to Isaiah. So he strolls up next to this chariot, pops his head in, and, you know, and says, do you know what you're reading? Right? Because why? Because Philip knows that reading and understanding are two different things, right? He needs a teacher, right? And so God provides a teacher, Philip, right? And he shares with him, you know, this message, and, you know, good things happen as a result of that, right? People need to be taught. You guys are the teachers, right? Every single one of you. You know, if you are in the body of Christ, if you're a Christian, you are a leader, right? And as a leader, one of your jobs is to lead people to the Lord. You know, and God's going to use you, and you're going to be that direct connection, just like Philip was here. You know, and this is why it's important for us to be ready to share, right, whenever God calls us. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Says this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Right? So he says, be proactive, be diligent, you know, work, you know, like a guy that's working here. Don't be ashamed. You know, we went to China years ago, and we were at this orphanage, and we met this little boy. Yeah, well, I forgot the kid's name. But we met this kid, and this kid had memorized over a few hundred Bible verses. You know where it says, don't be ashamed? Our whole team was ashamed, right? I mean, I'm the pastor, right? I mean, I probably have about 80 verses in my vocabulary right now. You know, and this little kid, I mean, the guy was like 6 years old or something. You know, the guy had, you know, I know it was over 200. I mean, amazing, right? This little kid. And he would, you know, and so we didn't, I mean, not that we didn't believe him and stuff, but I said, really? You know, show us, right? And the kid would sit there and be like, Isaiah chapter 1, blah, 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 blah. And he just started quoting whole books of the Bible. We're like, whoa. Right? Be diligent as workmen, right? You know, handling accurately the word of truth. We need to be people that study because, see, our studying is not just for ourselves. It's not just so, I feel really good. I got a little bit more knowledge, you know. That's good. A lot of times our studying is for other people, right? You are that direct connection, right? You are that link. You are the teacher. You know, God provided, you know, think about it. Your friends right now may be praying very silently to God. Say, Lord, what's the deal? Are you real? You know, you could very well be the answer to that prayer. So be ready, right? It's not to make you feel bad, you know? But if you feel bad, then it doesn't really bother me that much either, right? And so, but, you know, you need to be accurately taking care of God's word, you know? And this is the thing, guys, right? Let me, very clearly, if God leads you to minister to someone, you know. See, our God is not like a bad general. You know, when General Colin Powell was in charge of the armed services, right, the Joint Chiefs of Staff, when they went out in the first Desert Storm, you know, the first Iraq War, this is when Bush Sr. was in office, you know, back in the days. And when they went off, you know, Colin Powell made it very clear what he wanted his soldiers to have. Not only the best guns and all that stuff, but hats, sunscreen, you know, I mean, just all kinds of, you know, kind of like simple stuff, you know, but things that they would need, you know, to be in the desert in, you know, Iraq, right? Just, I mean, really like duh kind of stuff. But he made it a point that his soldiers would be fully armed, not just with weapons, but with all kinds of stuff. So, I mean, candies, you know, for the kids to make friends. I mean, all kinds of stuff that they would, you know, part of the whole kind of package that each soldier would get. You know, and so God is better than Colin Powell. You know, when he sends you off into the battle, he doesn't send you naked. You know what I mean? Like, he doesn't give you, like, you know, a fork and that's it, you know? I mean, he arms you to the T, right? You know, in Luke, when Mary is confronted with an angel, right? I taught on this so many times. This is a really great passage. Mary's confronted, and the angel says, you know, and Mary says, no, this can't be. How can, you know, I have a baby, blah, blah, blah. And the angel says, you know, without God, you know, all things are, you know, there's nothing is impossible with God. That is actually the translation. Actually, that's a really bad translation of the passage. Because the word there is the word rhema, right, which is a spoken word of God. The best translation is no spoken word of God will be without ability. That's the exact definition, right? No spoken word of God will be without ability. That means, right, when God, the angel, turned to Mary and said, you are going to have a son, right? See, when the word was spoken, the ability came right alongside with it. Wow, that's good. Now, we're not all going to have virgin births, right? So that may mean nothing to us, but this is what it means. If God says to you and nudges you like Philip and say, hey, go there. You know what's attached to that go there? The ability to perform whatever is going on over there, right? You know, I'll give you another. If God speaks to some of you and says, you know what, maybe, you know, Chris, you're good with kids. I want you to be a Sunday school teacher, right? You know, if God says that to someone, right? And next thing you know, we say, oh, I don't know if I can do this. No, you can do it. You know why? Because when God says it, attached to the word is the ability to perform it. No spoken word of God will be without ability. So when God says, hey, go, you know, I want you to go minister to that person, we can't say, oh God, I don't know enough about the Bible. Oh God, I don't know if I can do this. No, because when he says go, attached to the go is the ability to perform whatever that going entails. That's good news. Turn to your neighbor. If I hit your neighbor and say, hey, good looking, that's good news. Right? So even more so why we should obey, because obedience is easy, because when he says something, attached to the word is the ability to do it. God says to some of you, all right, let's go to Mongolia. Well, I don't know, Lord, I can't speak the language. No, it's okay. Because when the Lord said go, attached to the go is the ability to perform it. Right? And so that's why it's easy for us to obey. Right? That's why, you know, we don't have to worry that we don't know enough of the Bible. We don't know enough about this. You know, the Bible, Jesus says that in that hour when you speak, it will not be you who speak, but the Holy Spirit that will give you words on your behalf. Isn't that cool? And so basically, what do we need to do? Verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth. Right? Friends, all you got to do is open your mouth and let the Lord do the rest, right? Don't worry, Lord, I don't know if I got the best arguments, blah, blah, blah. You know, yeah, study and stuff, but have some faith, because if God set that up, he's going to give you the ability to perform it, right? I mean, that's God's word, right? So if you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God's word, okay? Number three, right? The goal of our discussion is to point people to Jesus, right? The goal of our discussion is to point people to Jesus. I mean, it doesn't matter where you start, right? You know, I mean, you could be the talk could be about Burma or about the Sichuan earthquake or, you know, or about hypocrites. We have so many different starting points, but the road should lead to Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know, I mean, you know, you can only talk about the weather for so long, right? You know, eventually, the road must lead to Jesus. Philip opens his mouth, and from the beginning, from his passage, tells the eunuch the good news about Jesus Christ, right? I mean, it's Isaiah's talking, and Philip takes what he has, you know, the canvas that he has there, and then he leads the whole journey to talk about Jesus and his salvation, forgiveness of sins, repentance, you know, the cross, all these things. And so when you're ministering to people, right, no matter where you begin, make sure the road leads to Jesus, right? Don't lead people to you. Don't lead people to me. Don't lead people to church, right? Because we, right, have faults. I have faults. The church has faults. But only Jesus Christ is without fault, right? And so lead people to Jesus. You know, I mean, that's the easiest way because, see, there are so many things that can be offensive, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's so graciously, you know, said to the devil, says, hey, you have nothing in me. What a great line. He just basically said, hey, in other words, you can't touch me, man. You have no hold, you have no access in my life whatsoever, right? Only Jesus could say something like that, right? So make sure, right, our discussion should point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to us, not to the church, right? Only to Jesus. Let people come face to face with Jesus, right? There may be a lot of excuses, bypass excuses. Lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew, right, I believe it's chapter 16, he turns to them and says, who do the people say that I am? And he says, oh, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're like Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. Remember, Jesus turned to each one of them and says, but who do you say that I am? That, friends, is the ultimate question, right? Ask your friends that you're ministering, well, who is Jesus to you? Right? Who do you say that he is? You know, that is the inescapable question. Every single person in this planet will have to answer that question eventually, right? And some will answer affirmatively, you are the Son of God. And others will answer, I don't know, you're some carpenter dude, you know? And they're going to suffer as a result of that, right? So the goal of our discussion is to point people to Jesus. Number four, right? Jesus has removed all hindrances. The carriage arrives at the water, right? The eunuch looks out, and remember what he says, right? This is verse 36. He says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? You know, and this is really a major motif in Luke's writings. Luke really went out of his way to express the fact that that Jesus Christ made the gospel available to everyone, right? This is a real a major turn here. Now, let me take one step back a little bit. I told you that him being a eunuch was really important. What I mean by that is in Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy 23, 1 says this, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Right? That was Jewish law. So this Ethiopian eunuch, though he traveled 1,000 miles to worship at this feast, would probably have been turned away at the temple. You know, and he says you cannot be a part of this assembly. Assembly, you know, which in Hebrew is the word kahal, which means basically the Hebrew people collectively is a holy community. That was assembly. Also, it meant every circumcised Hebrew above 21 or above the age of 20 and upward was a member of the assembly of the congregation. Or in the Greek, we had the word ecclesia, right? Also, strangers in the land, if they were circumcised, under certain conditions, could also be part of the assembly. And so here's this guy, a seeker of truth, goes up to Jerusalem to worship, most likely is turned away because he's a eunuch, right? There was a barrier for him to becoming a believer, right? Jesus Christ demolished every barrier. And Luke really typifies this in Acts when Pentecost comes, right? Because see, when Pentecost comes, you got to understand, right? Luke uses the Joel prophecy, which has nothing to do with the gift of tongues, right? Have you ever read that and people are like understood? I was like, how? What? Huh? Like, there's no mention of tongues whatsoever, but yet that's the phenomenon that's happening, you know. But he quotes Joel very specifically because Joel in his prophecy says, young men, old men. Men, women, slave, free, young, old, right? Every single barrier that can exist gets broken down. Jesus has demolished every hindrance to him, right? So this eunuch, very wisely, Luke uses this eunuch, you know, this one passage, because here's someone that has been hindered, right, from entering into the kingdom by his deformity, according to Mosaic law. And next thing you know, because the Lord demolished every single hindrance to someone, that means your friend, your neighbor, your colleague, there's nothing hindering them from the gospel except themselves, right? There's no outside forces at work. You know, there's no culture, age, you know, sexual orientation, whatever. There's no hindrance for them coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ demolished every hindrance. Right, that's at least worth one amen. Come on, man. Right, and so you know, so he's barred from this thing, but because Jesus comes and demolishes this, right? Like Luke's one great concern, and if you're taking notes, you can write this. We're not going to go to this. Was the obstacles of age. This is Luke 18:16, of religious tradition, right? That's all throughout the scriptures. Old or new, Luke 9, 49 to 50 and 11:52. Race or ethnic origin, Acts 10:47, 11:17. Or physical condition, right? And we have 8:36. Must not keep people from hearing and applying to themselves the gospel of salvation, right? His ideal actually is encompassed in this last passage in the book of Acts. In Acts 28:31, he says this. He says, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You know, one of Luke's missions was to let the whole world know that the gospel is available to everyone. Right? That's wonderful. Right? There are no hindrances. Right? Jesus has removed all hindrances. And the last one, number five, the response. Right? Every week we've been touching on a response. This is the response, number five. The response was joy. Joy. Right? Now, Philip, you know, going back here to Acts, Philip, I mean, this is a crazy thing. In verse 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Oh, I guarantee you, you know, we just had baptism service, right? So we baptized Jihei, right? You know, this would be like if Jihei, and I just baptized her, right, in the name of the Father and Spirit, dunked her in the water, and as she was getting up, boom, I was gone. I guarantee Jihei is not rejoicing joyfully, right? She's freaking out. Ah, she's probably screaming, you know, and stuff. I mean, this is crazy. He just disappears. He vanishes. But yet, the eunuch was so full of God. He was so full of gratitude, so thankful for what he had received. He went on his way rejoicing, the Bible says. You know, to Luke, scripturally, right, to Luke, joy is the manifestation of a person's salvation, particularly when it comes to receiving the Holy Spirit, right? But this is one of his motifs, right? Joy is the manifestation of salvation. It doesn't mean that if you don't have joy, you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying, right? Because, see, I mean, first of all, there's a difference between joy and happiness. You know that, right? Happiness is conditional, right? Happiness means, like, you got a raise and you're happy, right? You know, joy is you got demoted and you're happy. I mean, that's basically, right? Joy comes outside of circumstance, you know? And so, like, something really terrible happens to you, and you feel joy. You know, one of the biggest injuries I've ever had in my body, I actually got run over by a car, and I tore every ligament in my left foot, you know, and I dislocated my heel. I mean, I have x-rays at home. I mean, it's just gorific x-rays, right, of my heel. It's, like, dislocated in two places. I mean, just crazy stuff. But I remember, because it was on a mission, I was in Mexico on a mission trip with Habitat for Humanity. And when I got hurt, I remember, one, yes, I was crying in pain, right? I mean, I literally was crying. Tears were coming down. My foot was on fire. But there was this incredible sense of joy. And I don't know why, you know, but I think I had joy because I was thanking God that it wasn't one of my students. Because I took like 10 students with me, you know. And it's one of those, it goes beyond circumstance. You know, you can have joy when your world is falling apart. Only God gives that to us, right? So, this is to say this, right? Now, I'm not saying that if you're not joyful, you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying, right? I'm not saying to be fake either, you know? In other words, okay, Pastor Sam says, I'm a Christian, I should have joy, so I'm going to fake it, right? So I'm going to come to church and, you know, my life is falling apart, but hey, hallelujah, man, how you doing, you know? That's not what I'm saying. But see, maybe, maybe, if we're not joyful, maybe, right, there are some parts. Now, salvation just does not mean you're, you know, you have eternal life, right? Salvation, actually, the word better translates the word wholeness. Salvation means that your relationships with one another are whole. It means your finances are whole. It means that your health is whole. You know, that's what salvation is. Salvation encompasses all of who we are, not just our spirit that's going to go to heaven, right? Salvation meant all, you know, right? When we're saved, that meant every part of us was saved. You know, that means my bad relationship that I had with this person is no longer bad because now God has saved me and it makes that relationship right. You know, in other words, I had no reason for offense because he's forgiven me, right? And so it means that my health is whole now, you know? And so this is what salvation means. So if we're not joyful, maybe some area of us is kind of...